I'll say Shabbat Shalom. Glad to see everybody after us being all scattered around for Thanksgiving. And of course, a special welcome to Kelly and Matt and their family. It's great to have you guys with us here today. We've had a long hiatus on our series here. For you guys, we started a series many years ago called the Red Letter Series, because it's kind of my, I'll tell you the story how it came about later, but the idea is that, you know, we listen to what God says first, and then you set that foundation, and then when you're reading Paul and Peter and, you know, the prophets and everybody else, you know, you put all that in context of what God actually said, because he's got the last word, of course, the first and the last word. So we did this whole series on called the Red Letter Series, where we looked at all the words of Yeshua. And we got done with that. We decided to go back and look at all the words. And so we started with this series, Thus Saith the Lord. We're on part 100 right now. So a little bit of a milestone today. It's been quite a journey, I think, at least for me, digging into the Torah a lot deeper than I ever have before. We've covered a lot in this series. We've made some pretty incredible connections, I think. But you will still never hear me say that this is a comprehensive and exhaustive review of the Torah, because there's always more to learn. When it comes to Yehovah and his character and his wisdom and his ways. So even though we've tried to be diligent, I think sometimes we've probably tripped over some pebbles and missed some boulders, but God'll be continue to be teaching us. So anyway, we're going to dive back in. We're in Numbers 11. We're going to pick back up where we left off and see what Yehovah has to say. We're picking up about halfway through this chapter, and where we see Israel is in the, they're traveling. They're having a fit about the conditions, especially what they're eating. They're sick of the manna, and they're complaining to Moshe. And Moshe is complaining to Yehovah because he's having to take the brunt of all of this, deal with these people. So the people are frustrated and taking it out on Moshe, and he's frustrated because he's having to deal with all of it. So Yehovah then tells Moshe to acquire some help. So in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 11, he, at Yehovah's instruction, he gathers 70 elders to assist him. And Yehovah then says he's going to put some of the same spirit that he put in Moshe into the 70 elders so that they can help him carry out the administrative and leadership burden. And that's kind of where we left off. So let's pick it back up in verse 18, where Yehovah is now going to address the complaints of the people. And at first it's going to seem like he's giving them what he wants, what they want, but it doesn't end very well. Notice this, Numbers 11, verse 18. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it is well with us, for it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give us meat, and you shall eat. All right. So, he says, for it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give us meat and you shall eat. All right, so far so good. He's giving them what they want. But hold on a minute. Verse 19. He says, you shall not eat not one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? He's saying, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much of it, you're going to get sick of it like the manna. And I don't think it was so much the meat as much as they were saying that they wish they hadn't come out of Egypt. Can you imagine how that made Yehovah feel? I mean, what's he doing? He's taking them out of slavery. He's taking them to a wonderful land where he has so many blessings planned for them. He plans to bless them abundantly above all nations, make them an example to the whole world. He's providing for them along the way, supernaturally, for this journey, giving them miraculous nourishment. And what's the response? Well, why did we come out of Egypt? Oh, guys, remember how good we had it back there with all the spices and all the good stuff? It's a slap in the face. And as we move on, you'll see Yehovah does more than just overwhelm them with meat. But before we get there, I want to pause here and focus on a minute, what, let me back up to 18, what it says here in that first verse. He tells them that before he brings the meat, they're to consecrate themselves. Now, kind of wanting to know exactly what God meant by that, I looked up the Hebrew word, and it's hit kadesh. And it is the physical act of both bathing one's body and washing one's clothes. Now, once this happened, we talked about all the rules of purity, and they all apply once that happens. For example, if one touches a dead body, then that purity is lost, okay? And like we saw with the purity laws, there's no sexual activity allowed until after the reason that the purity was supposed to be had. Or in this case, it's meat for the next day. It's really easy to look up where this phrase is used, and you'll quickly find that this term sanctify yourself or consecrate yourself comes up a number of times in the Tanakh. For example, when they are camping on the east side of the Jordan and they're getting ready to cross over, God tells them, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you will cross. Okay, that word is hit kadesh. And as I read about this, I found an interesting commentary. I want to share the gist of it. And it revolves around the fact that this term only applied to the lay people. It was never a term used when the priests would do their ritual bathing. That term was either rahatz for wash or tahir, not pronouncing those correctly, you all know that, which is usually translated to purify. Here's the interesting take on this. This hikadesh form of sanctification is something that is not officiated by a priest or performed by a priest. It is literally quite self-sanctification, self-consecration. And it is purely physical. It's just a purely physical act of obedience. When they're told to do this, they obey, they wash their clothes, they wash their body. And now this act of obedience, obviously, is done in worship, because they're honoring God, honoring what he says to do. And this commentator drew a really interesting connection. He wrote that it illustrates the difference between following the law for self-sanctification, okay, that comes from doing what one needs to do in order to be in alignment with God, because it's this self-performed sanctification that does not provide God righteousness. Okay? We don't get righteousness by doing this. It simply allows the individual to prepare themselves for spiritual, divine sanctification that is not physical or even attainable in the physical by the physical self. So this hit kadesh, or self-sanctification, is about the act of obedience to clean oneself up, to put oneself in a position for divine sanctification. something that you cannot do on your own and that you cannot attain by any physical means. The analogy is one that one must consecrate themselves through obedience in order to prepare oneself for the divine sanctification. And that only comes by way of a gracious gift of God through the work of Yeshua. And when you think about it, that's completely in line with the concept of repentance, right? Of doing. Repentance is doing. It's turning. It's changing. It's turning from sin to consecrate oneself. And that is the first step in accepting then the divine sanctification that comes only through the work of Yeshua. The point is that both are involved. And the modern church today tends to say that the latter replaced the former. That, you know, in other words, one not need concern themselves to consecrate themselves through obedience. That the divine sanctification is all that is needed. But over and over, Yehovah and Yeshua, through Yeshua, tells us to consecrate ourselves to prepare for what he has for us. And so here, he's going to give them meat. And more than that, he's going to give them a really big lesson. And so he's saying, consecrate yourself, prepare for what I'm about to show you. Same thing at the Jordan, right? He said, consecrate yourself, prepare yourself for the salvation, for the blessing, for what I'm about to lead you into. So these two types of sanctification, the self-provided and then the God-provided, are for two completely different reasons. Obedience to the law brings about a repentant cleansing that is demanded by God and pleasing to him. But at the same time, it cannot, will not ever bring with it the internal spiritual sanctification that has to be performed by God through the work of Yeshua, what we might call salvation. That is, the spiritual sanctification only comes through Yeshua. It's a divine work of God, and it's the only kind of sanctification that saves. But at the same time, it does not negate the need for the sanctification of our behavior, our obedience to the law, that by definition is a physical matter. To physically consecrate or set ourselves apart through obedience to prepare for divine intervention. So these words, these difference in these words and this thing just illustrates what we've talked about so many times. Obedience to the law is needed, but ultimately it does not save you. We consecrate ourselves through obedience, but that consecration does not save. It merely cleans you up to be able to receive the divine consecration. And that makes what Yeshua said ring crystal clear. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Right? What are they doing? They're looking for divine consecration without having done what was needed to do to consecrate themselves. See? All right, let's get back to our text. What we have read so far is that Yehovah said to Moshe, and what he's telling Moshe to go tell the people. That's what we've read. And so what we read next is Moshe's response. Now, for all of you that have ever struggled with a lack of faith in looking at a certain set of circumstances, take heart, because Moshe's no different. Okay? He had his times too where he wondered as well. Okay, God, how are you going to do this? Let's listen as we pick this up here in verse 21. Moshe said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month." What? "Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? He's questioning, remember that the 600,000 he's talking about is the standing army. It's just the men, okay? Men of a certain age. You know, we're talking about a multitude here, probably a couple million people. And Moshe's saying, what? How are you going to feed meat to all these people? And not for just a day or two, but a month. What's going on? And Moshe questions him. And God answers just short, as he does a lot of times. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you will see what I say will happen to you or not. Yehovah had to remind Moshe of who he's dealing with, right? Moshe gets the point. And so the next verse, he goes out and he tells the people what he's supposed to tell them. And he also gathers the 70 at the tabernacle. And then in verse 25, we get this. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. I want to pause here now focus on this word prophesy. It says that when Yehovah put the spirit that was on Moshe, on the 70 elders, that they began to prophesy. Now, if you go into your blue letter Bible or whatever, and you look up prophesy, you're going to find and read maybe some commentaries. You're going to find kind of two different ways that this prophecy or prophesied is kind of thought about. One is it's when somebody's foretelling the future. Okay, he's got a prophecy. He's telling the future. The other is whenever the word is being spoken, okay, no matter who's doing it, okay, you all prophesy, okay? You could say, I'm prophesying, right, just because I'm reading the word, right? We all do it. It's when the word is being taught. Okay. So that's where we get the definitions of English usage, okay? When we get into that dictionary of English usage, it's a circular logic a lot of times. Well, this is how it was used, so this is what the definition is. Okay. But that's not necessarily what we see here, because this word is from the Hebrew naba, N-A-B-A. And it is legitimately translated to prophecy, prophesy, prophesied, those kind of things, many times in the Bible. But here, we are neither telling of the future, none of these 70 men, we have any indication, ever became prophets. And two, we have no indication that they ever became teachers of the word, the law, because for one thing, at this point, it hadn't even been written down yet. Okay? So neither one of those things were going on. So what is this? Well, according to the ancients, the closest word we would have would be ecstasy. In other words, very excited speech, but we really don't know. We do know, like I said, that none of these guys became prophets. None of them were teachers, okay? And they never experienced this again, okay? So it seems like what this was to validate the and show the presence and the indwelling of the Spirit. This excited speech explanation that the ancients give really corresponds well with the ancient pictograph. I looked up the ancient pictograph, and it's the pictograph is of a seed, and then around the seed is basically like a house. It's representative of a seed inside a house, and the pictograph means the seed inside. The seed inside. It's easy to see how this tracks. God puts something new inside of them. And this new seed, this new thing that was inside their house, it came out, right, in this excited, exuberant speech. And that shouldn't be any surprise, because we've kind of seen this thing before, right, in Acts 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, utterance as the Spirit gave it to them. So here again we see the concept of the Spirit of God descending upon men, with the result being some special kind of speech of as proof. And look, this was not something brand new, right? But rather, it was a repeat of a pattern that had been set 1,300 years before, told of in the Torah, right here where we're at in Numbers 11. It's, you know, again, we've seen it over and over, haven't we? Every time, you know, we think, well, this was new in the New Testament, it's not. You know, the pattern was set way back. You can't understand the back of the book without understanding the front of the book. So now I want to show you something else that's hidden in the text. It's something that points to a very significant truth of God's plan, something that we all know about, but it's interesting again that it's illustrated and buried right here in this text. Let me show you. Numbers 11, verse 24. So Moshe went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Okay? So now we see Moshe. Where is he? He's at the tabernacle, and the 70 are all around the tabernacle with him. Okay, now we go to verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. Now this would suggest that the tabernacle was not inside the camp, because the two men did not go out to the tabernacle in order to go, or out. They didn't go out. They prophesied in the camp. They didn't go out of the camp in order to go to the tabernacle. This means that the tabernacle clearly was not in the camp. And this is confirmed by verse 30, where we find Moshe and the elders returning to the camp after all this happened. Verse 30 says, and Moshe returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. I'm like, why is the... Yeah, I'm reading this. I'm like, why is the tabernacle not in the camp? I'm trying to understand this, because we see Moshe and the elders at the tabernacle, but apparently not in the camp. And then later, after all this happened, they returned to the camp. And while all this was happening, two of the elders, not at the tabernacle, were in the camp. Why would the tabernacle not be in the camp? So I started reading a bit about this, and many attribute this to the fact that they were traveling at the time. So we've talked about this, you know, the different tribes, different ones would start first. They would start traveling once they were gone, then the next group, you know, three, and that's how they traveled. So you can imagine a very long column of people traveling, okay? You know, that the beginning of the column would be the ones that left first, and the end, you know, of course, the ones that left less. But this would be a gigantic column lasting miles. Miles. I mean, the ones that left first probably had several days of travel before the other ones even left. Okay. So it is also said that when traveling, they would not circle around the tabernacle. We had that thing that showed the tabernacle and where each of the tribes were. Actually, I'll show it to you again in a minute. But they wouldn't do that, because they weren't all together. So as they're traveling, that concept of the camp wasn't in place during the travel days, okay? And so it would make sense then that if they set up the tabernacle during travels, they wouldn't set it up outside the column. They're not going to have the tabernacle unprotected, right, outside of people being around it. So I made this to try to illustrate. It's a very rough sketch, of course, but I'm trying to show you there's this column of travelers. Now, Moshe and the 70 aren't going to be outside the column. They're not going to be out here unprotected, right? They're going to be somewhere inside the column. Eldad and Medad are, well, they're inside the column somewhere, right? And they're, what the Bible tells us, they're in the camp. These guys, not in the camp. But yet there's campers all around them, aren't there? Because they would have had Israelites all around it. Israelites camping around and protecting the tabernacle. So why does it say the tabernacle was outside the camp when Medad and Edad and those guys were in it? Didn't make any sense, so I kept reading. And the answer lies in the fact that the tabernacle and the area around the tabernacle is considered separate from the camp. You know, we've read all sorts of things about being put out of the camp and, you know, but I've just learned this, that the tabernacle area is not part of the camp. It's a separate area. And that's why these guys can be in the camp, but Moshe and the others that were around the tabernacle were not in the camp. It's like, this is the camp, but when you get near the tabernacle, in the tabernacle area, that's not the Israelites' camp anymore. And it makes perfect sense now. Why? Because what did God do? He separated the Levites from the rest of Israel. And this is the camp of Israel around the tabernacle. Okay, and so back to this. Around the tabernacle, this is the Levites. These are the 12 tribes. Okay? And this is the camp. But when you get inside where the Levites are, this is God's camp. This is where He dwells. This is His camp. This is people He's set apart. Right? Okay. This is why we see this language in the Scripture. It's not a contradiction. I've read a bunch about that. Oh, people will point to this all day long. These scriptures say, oh, the Bible's contradicting itself because here are these people are in the camp and these people are, they're in the camp too, but he says they're not. So the Bible's contradicting. No, it's not a contradiction at all. Not when you understand how God has separated these people from the rest of the tribes. Okay? Look back at Numbers. It says, two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the other was Medad. The Spirit rested upon them. They were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Now, it makes sense. They were in the camp. They had not gone out of the camp to the tabernacle area. Okay? Yet, they prophesied in the camp. So what's it saying? It's saying here that there were men that had the Spirit put on them that were both in the tabernacle area and in the camp. It says, a young man ran and told Moshe and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. We can't have this. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moshe's assistant, one of his choice men, this is the one that's later going to lead them into the promised land, answered and said, Moshe, my Lord, forbid them. They're not in the right place. They're not the right people. They haven't been lifted up like the rest of us. What are they doing with the Spirit? Moshe said, are you zealous for my sake? Uh-uh. Oh, that the Lord's people, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put His Spirit upon him. You catch what's going on here? It's a truth that we all know, but it's embedded right here. Yehovah is giving His Spirit to the elders, many of which are in the tabernacle, a place where Yehovah dwells, where He has His set-apart servants. But then there's these other two outside of that area, but inside the camp, and they're getting the Spirit too. You see, the obvious symbolism is that the Holy Spirit was not just intended for some higher class or dignitaries or, you know, all the good people. Rather, the Holy Spirit could be given to anyone of any class, those who are within the camp or out of the camp or in the tabernacle area. God would cross boundaries to give the Holy Spirit to those who He deemed as His. There could be no clearer pattern or message here than that Yehovah intended this all along and into the future, with Yeshua as the means and the messenger of this plan, that the Holy Spirit would be available to all, Jews, Gentile, male, female, slave, or free. Shame that people think all these concepts in the New Testament are new, when in fact they are not. All of this was telegraphed thousands of years before Yeshua ever even stepped foot on this earth. Also of note is what happened when it was noticed by the Israelites that Eldad and Medad had received the Spirit. We read that. Some started yelling, Moshe, these people, they got the Spirit and they're not supposed to have it. They shouldn't have got it. Or they're faking or whatever. And, you know, Joshua, he went, as we read, he went to Moshe and said, oh man, this shouldn't be. And to Moshe's credit, really, you know, he wasn't worried about, you know, oh, I have something everybody else has. And, oh, if they have it, it's going to diminish me. He wasn't worried about any of that, you know. Yehovah was clearly sending a message that His desire is for all people. And again, to Moshe's credit, he voiced the same attitude, you know, when he said that. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Moshe, in the same attitude that our Lord and Master Yeshua would display, says, man, I wish all Lord's people were prophets. I wish, you know, Yehovah would put His Spirit in all of them. Later, Paul would echo the same, taking the gospel out, not just to Israel, but to all that would join Israel as well by accepting Yeshua as Lord and Master. Here's Paul in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So as we've seen, this is not a new idea. Moshe understood it 1,000 years ahead of this letter to Timothy. You can see the Spirit working in Moshe in contrast to Joshua at the time. Joshua was just incensed by this. You know, these two guys shouldn't be getting this. But contrast that with how Moshe was happy about it. He was pleased, and he wished it was even more, right? Everybody could have it. See, I personally think, and I can't quote a scripture here, but I think I've mentioned it before, that I think that while on Sinai, I think there's reason for this, actually. I mean, the When God started to speak to the people on Sinai, they backed up. And they're the ones that said, no, stop talking to us. We'll send a mediator. And see, I think when Moshe was on that mountain and speaking with Yehovah, that Yehovah shared his heart, that he really did want to pour out the Spirit right then. He would have had they taken it. That was his heart. And I think Moshe knew that, and I think that's where this basis of his comes from. Oh, that I wish all could have. Because he knew that was God's heart. That's what I think. And I think it's why, you know, Moshe said to Joshua, are you zealous for me? No, don't be. I'm glad. And I wish all were there. See, that's a good leader, right? That's a leader filled with the Spirit. That's a servant attitude that says, I want to come in. I'm not trying to lift myself up. I'm trying to come in and bring others up. Okay, well, we aren't quite done with the story, but we're getting there. At this point, Moshe now has his 70 helpers. It's assisting him in handling these grumbling people. They've been told that meat's coming. Lots and lots of meat. And the Israelites probably gladly consecrated themselves in anticipation of the next day. Verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp. Now remember, this camp is long at this point. We're talking about miles. Okay? And they all just kind of fluttered there. This is a cubit. 2 cubits above the ground. They didn't even have them. They were just walking up and grabbing them. And a lot of them just fell to the ground. Okay? We're talking about huge numbers, you know, of quail. The ancients, some of the stuff that I read said that they wrote that the quail in different places was as much as 3 feet deep. 3 feet deep. A lot of quail. Numbers 11, verse 32 says, the people stayed up all that day. They stayed up all night, all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. How much is 10 homers? Well, a homer is a bushel. This is 24 bushels. So the least that anybody picked up was more than double that of quail, right? Now, we're talking about a couple million people here. Now, and even if it was only the 600 that were picking up the quail, that doubled times 600, that's the least. That was a lot of quail. We're talking about tons of quail. Yeah, have you ever seen a quail? How many have gone quail hunting, right? It takes a lot of quail to get a ton. Okay, all right. No matter how you describe it, it's a lot of quail. And so it says that they spread them out all over the camp. Well, what they were doing was they were plucking them, gutting them, splitting them, flaying them open to dry. That's how the Egyptians did their meat. They did it with fish and fowl and beef, whatever meat they had, that's how they did it. They would dry it, okay? They rarely cooked it before they dried it. They rarely cooked it after they dried it. I don't know, they might have put some spices on it while they were drying it, but after it was dried, that's how they ate it. It's very common Egyptian practice. This is where they just came from, so that's what they were doing. It says that they stayed up all that day, that's a whole day, and all that night, and all the next day. Dude, they were scrambling, weren't they? Like, we've got this opportunity. Get all you can, right? A lot. And so they stayed up. They were just hyper-focused on getting this, drying it so that they'd have it, right? There's a lust for this flesh. Now remember, Yehovah was not pleased that they had wished they were back in Egypt. that they were questioning his ability to care for them, that they were grumbling that they weren't getting what they wanted, while at the very same time, they were the most blessed people on the planet. Okay? Verse 33. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And so he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to cravings. Now, when you read the rabbis, what the rabbis have to say about this judgment, I think it's pretty spot. I think it's very spot on. They say, and it's hard to disagree, that the people craved flesh. Flesh. You could say they lusted after the flesh. They gorged themselves on it. God literally gave them over to their lustly desire for the flesh. He buried them in it, so they wallowed in it. You know, and we are told that when somebody lusts that much, what does God say he does? He gives them over to a debased mind. He lets them wallow in it. Yehovah turned them over to the flesh. They preferred flesh to heavenly food, so God gave it to them. And what a picture that is. It's a direct correlation to the physical and spiritual planes. If you lust for the things of the flesh and you get all focused on that, you will despise the things of the Spirit. Again, they despised the heavenly food and lusted for the flesh. It's such a direct correlation that it's almost an understatement to call it an analogy. It's a direct physical demonstration of what Yeshua brought. You either desire and want the bread of life, the manna of life in Yeshua, or you lust for the physical, fleshly things of this life. Choose, God says. He won't choose for you. You have to choose. So what do you want to partake of? The heavenly manna, or of the bread of life in Yeshua, or the physical, fleshly things of this world? Little did the rabbis know how much and how often Yeshua later would refer to the things of the flesh in direct correlation to this. Here's the words of Yeshua. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." He said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they're life." Paul wrote so many times about the lust and the desire of the flesh, having more concern or focus for the physical than the eternal. Romans 7 verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." What happened? They had lust. And what did it bring them? It brought a lot of them death. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's so many references. Here's another one. Romans 8, verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But to those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Oh, if only the Israelites could have set their minds on the things of the Spirit, on what Yehovah was doing for them, of seeing the manna as bread from heaven, as a supernatural way of nourishing them, of being able to see and focus on the things of the Spirit and where God was taking them. Had they done that, this story wouldn't even have had to be told, and so many people would not have lost their lives. All they had to do was set their mind on the fact that it was God that was feeding them. And not just physically, He was feeding them spiritually by revealing His law to them, by revealing His way of life to them and guiding them in it. But they took their eyes off of that and they set their heart to the things of the flesh. And the thing that got them was they said, "Oh, we desire to just go back to what we had." That was their downfall. We have just this very short description of this event. But it was huge in impact. I'm telling you, it was huge. Not only in the lessons that are there for us today, but it was hugely impactful for them. So much so, it made it into the Psalms. I don't know if you've read this before. Psalm 78. Starting verse 26 says, He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. And so they ate and were filled, for He gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Guys, we need to take this to heart. We need to take this to heart because the same thing can happen to us. We have to keep our eyes on Yeshua. We have to keep our eyes on the heavenly manna and make sure to strive for His desires and not, you know, yes, we have needs and we have things, but they cannot be so, they can't rise to the level of lust over that with which Yeshua is providing. We can't allow ourselves to see the things of this world as more appealing than what God has for us. Because see, we are all on a journey to the promised land of God's kingdom. And as we saw, it's open to all that would engage in that journey. We saw that. And on that journey, we have to be content to eat of the heavenly bread of our Messiah and not get caught up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as it says in 1 John 2:16. God wants us to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart, to come out of this world, to practice obedience, so that He can divinely consecrate us and finish the work in us that only He can do that we cannot. It is a partnership, and we have to do our part. Now, our part won't save us, never will, but it is necessary in the plan of God because He has decided that we have to choose. He won't choose for us, we choose. Life over death, obedience over rebellion, heavenly bread over lustly flesh. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.